Our Father, we have just sung about our hope, the hope of life forever in your presence, the hope of seeing the face of Christ unveiled, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, in which your glory will be seen everywhere we look. Father, we have already begun to get a little taste of that, of all of these things. We're reminded of your promises to be faithful, and that as Christ has been raised from the dead, so too we will be raised on that last day to live with you forever. Father, even as we look to these themes this weekend at the Cornerstone Lectures, we pray that you would prepare Dr. Thomas. We thank you for such a great turnout, at least in terms of registration. We pray that these talks would be helpful as we examine the scriptures, as we look to your promises, as we're filled with the hope of Christ's return and life forevermore. That we would see this as your plan accomplished in your timing, and that in it and in these teachings we would be built up and lifted up and encouraged, even as we live now for your glory. Father, even tonight, we ask that as we turn to your word, you would open it to us. As we come to the end of 1 Samuel, that you would help us to draw together some of these themes that we've been considering. As we see even the tragedy of Saul's kingship, and yet have the hope of David's enthronement in the next couple chapters. Father, we pray now with thanksgiving in our hearts that we can live and move because you are God. You uphold all things by the power of your mighty hand, and all things come about according to your will. We find such great comfort in that. To know that we're not just floating around at the whim and will of some other power or force, but by the power of our loving Father in heaven. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those among us who are sick and suffering. Bring them comfort, heal their bodies and their minds, restore them to health, we ask. We pray especially for those who have undergone recent procedures, whether dealing with cancer or pain. We pray that you would uphold them, restore them. Father, we pray for those whose minds are failing, that you would comfort them. Be with those who care for them. May they never forget the truth and the promises of your word. We pray for our missionaries as they continue to go forth to the ends of the earth, bringing your gospel, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, that many would continue to hear and believe, turning from their sins. Father, we pray for the upcoming synod meeting, that as Cornerstone will finally be ratified after years of delay and waiting and postponement, that this would be a time for us to rejoice. We pray for Pastor Mark and for myself as we travel and as we're there that week doing business of the churches, that this would be a time for encouragement, but also that this work would be done for your honor and glory. Father, we pray for the local churches of the URCNA, that each would be governed well, that each would seek to do your will, lovingly and with compassion, serving, shepherding your flock. We pray that you would be with the sheep, that you would bless them and care for them, even by the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus. Father, we ask that tonight as we look at this difficult passage, we would be reminded not to put our hope in men, but to put our hope in the finished work of the God-man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, fulfilled all of your commands perfectly because he loved you. We thank you that he, even now, is reigning and ruling over all things because you've given him that power, all power in heaven and on earth. And that he does so especially for his church at this time. Father, would your church be built up? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're turning tonight to 1 Samuel 31. We've been at this study for quite a while. And though we're coming to the end of 1 Samuel, we obviously know we flip the page over and then comes 2 Samuel. So in a week or so, we'll continue our study looking at 2 Samuel. But today, there is a definitive marker here as we come to the death of Saul. Saul, whom we've seen plummeting, spiraling out of control, now comes to what we knew would be inevitable, his death. We've been looking towards this in some ways, not happily, but it had already been told to us that it was coming for some 15 chapters already. And now here it is. Well, let's read it then. 1 Samuel chapter 31. It's not a happy chapter. You're not going to leave tonight necessarily with happy feelings. And yet, we can take comfort. Comfort that we have a king not like Saul, but as I just prayed, one who is obedient in every command to the will of the Father. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his sons, his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body on the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this tonight. Our Father, as we turn to this difficult passage, would you illuminate for us by your Spirit? Help us to deal with the difficulties here And may even our own hearts be pierced by the truth of your word, by the sobriety of it, by the warnings it holds forth to us and to all of your people, and in fact to all people everywhere. But may we also gain hope and comfort that even though there are sinful people, your plans are never thwarted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Long live the King. We've just been watching, perhaps many of us at least have been watching, a new king, an old king, but a new king, installed in the United Kingdom. It's been fascinating, hasn't it, Ben, to see this some 70-year-old man finally be crowned king. And pundits are wondering, well, how long will he really reign? Should he reign as long as his mother did, at least until such old age? Who knows? But we have a king before us in this passage who we know what was going to happen. We just didn't know when. We've been watching Saul's life. We've been seeing God's word develop. We've seen God's condemnation of this king, this beautiful, tall, handsome warrior king who was rejected because he disobeyed and forsook God's commands, because he disobeyed outrightly God's instructions. And we've seen him slide. It's probably been something like 40 years. It doesn't maybe seem like it, according to this passage, or from these passages in 1 Samuel, but quite a bit of time has eclipsed us. And finally, Saul dies. And the whole chapter is written weaving in allusions, echoes from other battles throughout the book of Samuel, showing us just how miserable this defeat actually is. I mean, it's dismal. Here, this glorious king, head and shoulders above everyone else, dies in battle by his own hand. And Israel flees. Cities are emptied. Not a great way to end a book, is it? And yet, this is what's expected. And in some ways, this is the warning for everyone who does not heed the word of the Lord, isn't it? That if you disobey, if your life is not one of faith lived in the Lord according to his promises, your end is going to be similar to Saul's. You're going to die in condemnation and in judgment. It's not a happy ending. There is no rest in peace in this chapter, is there? But all we have to do is turn the page to see that though we end with this dismal defeat and death, there's hope. Because the Lord's anointed is going to take the throne. And this is the comparison we've been making all the way through, isn't it? Actually, we've been bouncing back and forth, especially between Saul and David, Saul and David. David's ascension, as it were, David's climb to the throne. Even last time we saw David the deliverer, David acting like the king, even while Saul slides even further, having his last meal with the medium of Endor, at which once again Samuel speaks the word of God, a word of judgment, which we now hear comes true. Well, as we look at this final chapter in 1 Samuel, I want to pick up a few things. And there's more than we can even handle tonight in terms of all the details. But maybe over time we can draw some of those out. And as you study this further, maybe in discussions we can key in on some of these. But first, I want you to see the heavy fighting. And there's that significant word once more, heavy. We'll come back to that, the heavy fighting. Then secondly, a dead king. And then finally, some valiant men. Heavy fighting, a dead king, some valiant men. Well, let's talk about that word, heavy. Do you remember way back when? This was a very significant word. Heavy, glory, weighty. Remember, those who treat God as if he were weightless were thus treated themselves as if they were nothing. I've been speaking with my college professor recently, and this was one of the words that just popped out always in our Hebrew class. It's just, you know, kings would be heavy because they had the ones feeding them. They had the tables full of food. You know, everyone else is barely scraping by, but the kings, in their glory, they are the ones that could be weighty. And yet that is merely an echo of God's own glory, the weightiness of the glory of God. And yet, is that not what we've seen? That like Eli's sons, Saul also has not treated God as the one who himself is full of glory, who is weighted greater than all things. And so now in this final battle, the heaviness, the weightiness of this war falls upon Saul. The description of the fighting here speaks to that. Verse 3, the battle pressed hard. The battle was heavy against Saul. And you see the description here. This really is, it's a sad war. The Philistines were fighting against Israel. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines. When's the last time we really saw that? Again, back to Eli and his sons. Remember, Israel's fleeing from the Philistines. In between, the Philistines are usually the ones fleeing from Israel. But now, in the inglorious death of Saul, Israel is defeated. Israel's fleeing before the Philistines, and they fall slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtake Saul and his sons. We know Saul's not going to have a dynasty, but now we know that that's really true. Jonathan, lovely Jonathan, is struck down. Abinadab and Malchishua struck down in death. No line left. Well, there's another son. We'll get to him eventually, but no hope of a dynasty. As God's word said, this kingdom is ripped away from Saul. He and his sons all die together, taken from this life. The heaviness of this battle is an appropriate close as we see the judgment of God, actually, against Israel here, and against Israel's king in particular. He who, in all his height, was in a sense the glory of Israel, is now laid bare, humiliated on the field of battle. Well, we see that even further in the second point, the dead king. Do you remember why Saul's king? It's because Israel's afraid, and they want a king like the nations to fight their battles. We'd have to go back quite a bit to the beginning of 1 Samuel. Remember, they sent the ark out. Eli's sons take the ark, you know, as this kind of talisman or this magic charm. Like, if we have this ark with us, we're going to be invisible. No one can defeat us. And yet what happens? The ark is captured. The Philistines take it. They put it in their temple. And Israel flees. And they're like, we, you know, after many years, Samuel's sons aren't any good. And they say, Samuel, you're getting old. We want a king like the nations. to rule over us. We want a king like the nations to go before us and fight our battles. And remember, there is Saul, head and shoulders above everyone else. And remember, the description is always on his outward appearances, his height. He's supposed to be this valiant warrior. And you remember what he's tasked to do? The very primary goal that he's sent out, tasked with as king, to fight and destroy the Philistines. And what do we see? The heavy battle is against him. The archers find him, wound him. And where does Saul turn? He turns to his armor bearer, take my life. Just do it. Who knows what these uncircumcised Philistines are going to do? And when his armor bearer won't do it, Saul takes his own life, falls on his own sword. Now, this might not seem, you know, we know this happens with the Romans. It's, you know, they do it for honor and whatever, but that's not the case here. Because what should have Saul done? What do the other men in this book do? At least the righteous ones. When David's in a tight spot, when Jonathan's in a tight spot, do they turn to their armor bearers? Give me the easy way out? No. We've seen they always turn to the Lord. In trust and in faith, they turn to the Lord. Again, there's lots of play on things that have happened through this chapter already, or through this book already. Do you remember the other times when people spoke of these uncircumcised Philistines? Remember when Jonathan and David at different points would kind of provoke, not in fear, but ready to go to battle and to conquer those uncircumcised Philistines? But just the opposite. Saul in fear, ready to die, speaks cowardly of what these uncircumcised Philistines might do to him. Thinking what it will look like. Who knows what they're going to do to me? Again, some have read into this, you know, what's that tall, handsome king going to look like after these Philistines are done with him? Some think maybe that's what Saul's thinking here. We can't psychoanalyze him maybe so much, but perhaps one of the thoughts that went through his head. But it certainly wasn't faith and hope and trust in the Lord God Almighty, which you would expect from the Lord's anointed. But this is Saul's character, and we just see it finally reach its inevitable, I was going to say climax, but actually it's not a climax, is it? It's the bottom. It's dirt. And so the text emphasizes for us tonight just death, defeat, just dismal. Everywhere you look, Israel scattered. No king, no dynasty. Cities are emptying. You ever see those kind of those pictures or movies where, you know, the armies are coming and people just flood out of the city. Flee for your lives! That's what we see. The author highlights that for us. You know, these people that live in the valley, even on the other side of the river, Jordan River. They saw that Israel's dead, that Saul's dead, his sons are dead, and they abandoned their cities and fled. It's so empty that the Philistines just move right in and they live in those cities. Again, here's Saul. Saul, the king, the anointed, the Lord's anointed, specifically tasked with driving out the Philistines, crushing them, to do all that his hand finds to do against them, is defeated. Dismally defeated. I can't make it more obvious, clear, how much of an upside-down world this is right now in this passage. Israel's glory, their, what some authors have highlighted and noted, their idol, really. they've lifted Saul up to this place. Remember, God says to Samuel, they've not rejected you, but me as their king. They wanted a king like the nations, and they forsook the Lord God as their king. And now they see how that turns out. Well, there's another similar parallel here, and that's what the Philistines do with Saul. Two, actually, parallels. One, they chop off his head. Kind of reminds you of what David did to Goliath, right? It's kind of interesting parallel there. But even beyond that, do you remember what we just spoke of a little while ago? When Eli's sons took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, the Philistines captured it, they took it, they celebrated, they put it in their temple. Well, for a little while anyway, right? Until their god fell down and the boils and the rats and all that stuff. But anyway, the first part, that's what they do here to Saul. Verse 8, the next day the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines. Now catch this, this is interesting. To carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of the Asherah. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Remember the Ark of the Covenant placed in the temple. But in that case, Dagon's head was chopped off. In this case, they chopped off Saul's head and put his armor in the temple. Again, you see what the author is showing us here. This is utter defeat. The Philistines have the upper hand. They have won. And Israel's king, whom they wanted, is dead. And their enemies are rejoicing. Victorious. Good news. One pastor highlights this, almost using the words of Christ's incarnation to make a parody of this, of Saul's death, as the Philistines gloat over their enemies, spreading that good news through the land. Again, this is dark stuff. Well, finally, we see, after this devastating defeat, maybe one bright spot. What do you say about someone who fails so miserably? Maybe you look for that one thing that stands out in their life. That one thing that maybe you can speak positively about. And in a sense, that's kind of what we see in response to Saul's death. Some valiant men hear of it and take action, likely putting their own lives at risk to show honor to Saul. Let's look at the last few verses here. Verse 11. After Saul's body was put on the wall of Bethshan, and we read, but when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead... Now, let's pause there. Remember Jabesh-Gilead? Can you remember? Think back where you heard that before. Remember, this is the city that was threatened, that if they don't enter into a covenant, that they put out their, their left eye? I think, right? It'd be the shield eye. One of the eyes, I forget. I should have looked that up. Anyway, that these men would all have to enter into covenant and that they'd be maimed, essentially, and be useless in fighting. And yet they're delivered. So it's this city that comes and, with valiant hearts, take the body of Saul down off the wall. They went all night, some 13 miles, I think it says here. They travel, they get the body, they take it down, they bring it back, they burn it, give it a proper burial, and then they mourn, fasting for 7 days. What are we supposed to make of this, huh, brothers and sisters? This is how 1 Samuel ends. In a sense, one of the reasons I read for us on Sunday Hannah's song, because even though the Lord's anointed is dead, God's plan, God's purposes are not. Because Saul wasn't true. Saul wasn't a man after God's own heart. And in some ways, as we've seen, he's the one who pursued the Lord's anointed and thus really was God's enemy. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the earth, the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's a fascinating verse that Hannah ends her song on, isn't it? And I think it's very fitting here. Saul's death is really how God shows his judgment on his enemies. The one who disobeys, the one who forsakes his commands, feels the burden, the weight of God's judgment. And yet we're on the brink, we're on the verge of seeing God's anointed. That is David, in this case, about to rise to the throne and be anointed king. Well, we've been seeing this parallel. We've gone back and forth, kind of like ping pong or pinball. Our heads sometimes are dizzy spinning between David and Saul. And here it comes to the conclusion. This long, gradual slide that we've seen Saul experience in disobedience, in disbelief or unbelief. Now we see it at its conclusion. He's nothing more than a tall body, a big head, and as some have highlighted, Israel's idol. And he's done away with. But now the man after God's own heart will rise to the throne. The man who, from whom himself, the Lord's true and final king will come to sit on the throne, to rule and to reign in justice and in might, in wisdom and in strength. It's under his reign that we live now. It's under his gracious, powerful, glorious reign. As we sang even in these songs, as we hear throughout the New Testament of the glory of the exalted Christ. As we saw a couple weeks ago with David being brought low, so low that his whole family is captured, and then he brings about deliverance, and then, as we'll see in a couple weeks, David's exalted. This is the pattern. As we've been looking at in Acts, I wonder if this is partly the model which the apostles are showing. Look at Israel's own kings of humiliation and then exaltation. And that if that's not preparation for Jesus' own humiliation and finally exaltation. Well, what are we as Christians to make of this passage? I think there's a number of warnings, again, for us. As we look at Saul's tragic life, we see the results of those who disregard, disobey, reject God's word. Remember in the beginning, Samuel brings the word of the Lord and it spreads throughout the whole land. But Saul never listens. Saul never turns to the Lord. Saul never listens to the Lord. He goes so far as to bring Samuel up from the dead, as it were, only to hear the same message of condemnation. He's not listened his whole life long. He's not obeyed his whole life long. And then as he nears his final battle, then maybe he's willing to listen, but it's too late. Actually, it wasn't really too late until he plunged the sword into his own self, is it? Up to that point, there is still the day of salvation. Still opportunity to turn and repent. To turn from his own sins, his unbelief, and his disobedience. To say, I've made a mess of things. I've ruined things. I've been wicked and evil, and I've been against your anointed, O Lord. Forgive me. That's what Saul should have done. He should have cried out, have mercy on me, O God. Deliver me. But instead, he sunk deep into death. Are you listening to the Word of God? To its warnings? To its promises? Do you feel the weight of, appropriately feel the weight of judgment against sin? But trusting in Christ even more, do you feel the promise of forgiveness? Do you know the promise of forgiveness? Saul never knew that because he never turned from his sins. Well, we also see this theme that I've tried to draw out, this theme of idolatry, that Saul has, in a sense, become Israel's idol. He's the hero. He's the handsome guy that Israel wants, even as they forsake the glory of their true king. And it gives us opportunity once more to think about the idols of our own hearts. To what is it that you turn? What drives you? What motivates you? Remember, we saw for Saul, it's always what other people think, what other people say. Remember, through the whole book, we've seen him listen to, like, the people who he shouldn't listen to. He never thinks for himself. He never looks to the Lord. He never asks the Lord for instruction, really. He's Israel's idol, and yet he's not looking to the Lord. Are there idols in your heart that drive you, motivate you, move you? Or are you looking, searching, pleading with the Lord? Turning to him when things are tight or difficult or death draws near. Well, throughout this whole study, we've seen really Saul as a negative, as a contrast, as an example of who we should not be and strive to not be, but also of who King Jesus is not. In many ways, Saul functions this way. And the other figures that we've seen, remember Nabal the fool, really kind of a surrogate for Saul. Wicked, full of themselves, unrepentant, unwilling to listen to the word of God. May this never be said of us. May we always be eager to hear from the Lord, to hear his word, to listen, to obey. And when we've sinned, to be quick to turn in repentance and seek forgiveness. As we'll see, this is actually what characterizes David. Even when he is found to be in sin, what distinguishes him from Saul? It's not that he didn't sin, but when he sinned, he turned from it, openly acknowledges it and confesses it. And experiences that restoration, knowing the forgiveness of the Lord that cleanses his sins. Even pointing us to the one king who by his own obedience and ultimate sacrifice does not himself need cleansing from his sins, but actually provides it. So that our sins can be washed away. Ultimately, these kings in the Old Testament either give us a negative example or a glimpse of what Jesus would be and now is. Let's rejoice and exalt that we have the King of Kings. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that despite the sinfulness of Saul, the wickedness, the deceitfulness, the disobedience of Saul, that your plans were not thwarted, that ultimately the glory is yours, and that we have a king who is obedient and loving and just and good. Father, we rejoice that you've given us King Jesus to fight the decisive battle and win, even though it brought death to him. Who willingly gave himself up, but not by his own hand, but was turned over to the hands of men, that in death he might experience your great judgment, so that we would never have to. So that we could know tonight that our sins have been washed away, that though they were as scarlet, they are white as snow. Father, we thank you for that promise. We pray that we would learn these lessons tonight, but ultimately that our hearts would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in thanksgiving and in praise to worship and magnify your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.